While you're turning to Judges 6, and so we have here some lessons from the life of Israel. Now, the book of Judges is an interesting book because if you look at the book of Judges, you'll see that there's this cycle. And what happens in Judges, of course, maybe we should back up and look at historically where we're at in the life of Israel. Remember, Israel is delivered from bondage in Egypt. They're taken out of bondage across the Red Sea, a great victory. They're led into the wilderness. They're led to Mount Sinai. They're given the law. God confirms them as His people, gives them a charge to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation for His glory, and then proceeds to lead them into the Promised Land. Well, they get right on the threshold of the Promised Land. There's a little bit of a rebellion thing going on. They send 12 spies in. 10 of them come back. Oh, no, we can't do it. Right? So God says, okay, this whole generation's toast. Right, so that whole generation, except for two men, dies out. They go back into the wilderness for 40 years. Then it's the children of the people who came out of Egypt who then come, and under the leadership of Joshua, go across into the Promised Land and take the Promised Land and end up living in cities they didn't build, reaping the harvest of vineyards they didn't plant, and so on. And then Joshua charges them at the end of that time and says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord," right? And so now Joshua hands the torch over to the next generation and we fall into the book of Judges. And the Israelites follow for a while, but then they fall away and they begin to get ensnared by the idols of the land. And as they get ensnared by the idols of the land, they are led into apostasy. And as they are led into apostasy and they fall away, God delivers them into the hands of the people around them, and so they fall into servitude. And then as they fall into servitude and oppression, they cry out to the Lord, right? And then God raises up a judge, a deliverer. And so servitude is followed by petition, which is then followed by deliverance. So I guess we could say that the summary of the whole book of Judges, and it's on your card there in big bold letters, is that sin brings suffering. Of course, we've heard that, right? Choose to sin, choose to suffer. Sin brings suffering, but supplication brings salvation through Jesus Christ. So we're going to focus on one particular episode in Judges 6 now, and this is one of these cycles. One of these cycles. So let's read. It says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them, and they would devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or donkey. They would come with their livestock, their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. They laid waste the land as they came in, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian." Wow. Well, who were these Midianites? First of all, they were descendants of Abraham and Keturah, his concubine, whom he sent out from him after Isaac was born. And they settled east of the Jordan, grew into a nomadic people that would cover the whole area from Syria all the way down to the Arabian Peninsula. And they pop up periodically in scriptures. They joined the Moabites in hiring Balaam to curse Israel. And you remember that story back, I believe, in the book of Numbers or Exodus. And they were nomadic warriors. They lived in tents. They were nasty, and they were smelly. You know how we know they're smelly? It was the camels. The camels could not be numbered. You can imagine a lot of camel dung around. And camel, have you ever been around camels? And they subscribed to the motto, well, why plant and grow and tend and keep what you can steal? Right, so they just covered over or took over an area, and they would just practice scorched earth. They would just take all the crops and all the sheep and all. And they were so numerous that the people of Israel basically abandoned their cities and went to live in the caves and the rocks. And so it tells us that they were brought very low because of Midian. And it says the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help in Judges 6:6. Okay, so here's the main idea, one of them anyway, for today. When things look very bad, right, and when I'm oppressed and God appears to be absent, the first thing I need to do is cry out. first thing I need to do is cry out, right? And that's your first blank there. God wants to deliver me. You see, God does not really want us living in bondage. He doesn't want us oppressed by the things that are not designed to oppress us. And in this particular case, the servitude is brought about by their apostasy and by their sin. So sometimes when we're in difficult circumstances, we have to recognize, we have to take a good look at ourselves and say, what is it in our hearts that has captured us, that has taken away from the worship of the true and living God? What does God really want us to be about? And the point is that we should not be afraid to cry out. We should not be afraid to cry out. In fact, we see this repeatedly in Scripture. At times of great desperation, the people cried out. We see this in Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. We see them in bondage in each of these cycles in the book of Judges. They made a point of crying out. And I'm always reminded of Jesus in Gethsemane crying out to his Father. You know, the Scripture tells us that Jesus went into the garden to pray. And, you know, we know the Jews stand to pray. Even to this day, if you go to the wall, Western Wall, you see Jews standing, right? You don't see anybody kneeling, do you, Terry? They stand to pray. And we have this vision, in our, you know, because we've all seen those pictures in the basement of churches, you know, where Jesus is kneeling on a rock and there's this beam of light coming down and he's got this real peaceful, placid look on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's not the picture that was happening. In reality, Jews stand to pray. If he was praying, he would have been standing. But it tells us that he fell to his feet three times. He was so overwhelmed with what was about to happen that he fell on his knees and he cried out in desperation. Literally, he was staggering like a town drunk. His knees were buckling under him and he was on his face before God. So we should not be afraid to cry out. If Jesus was not afraid to cry out, we should not be afraid to cry out. And we have that great scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Most of you have heard this. It says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So we're told to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek his face, and to turn from our sinful ways. So we're told here in Judges that when the people of Israel, in verse 7, cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, this is the prophet now, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you into the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of those who oppressed you. And I drove out before you and gave you their land. And I said to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Okay, so there you have it. There's the narrator's take on why this has happened, right? You've bought into these gods. You haven't obeyed my voice. You haven't kept my commandments. And so sin has brought suffering. And now you're crying out to me. And okay, I'm going to bring salvation, but you need to understand that this is why this has happened. So part of the process of crying out is for us to look inside and ask ourselves, is there any sin in my life? You know, very often we have people come up to the front to pray, and sometimes they'll come up to pray for physical ailments, and they ask to be anointed with oil. And so we turn to that passage in James 5, where we talk about, you know, if anyone is sick, let him come to the elders, right? And they will be anointed with oil in the prayer of the righteous. You know, is very, very powerful. But one of the things that's tied in that passage of James is that it also says, if they have committed sin, they will be forgiven. So we always ask people as they come for healing prayer, we ask them, you know, is there any sin in your life that God could be using this situation to get your attention about? And I think that's something we have to address, and we'll see that in the text as well. But I want to move on. Let's look at Judges 11. It says, now an angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Okay, so here we meet Gideon for the first time. And if we read on to verse 15 there, it describes him as the least in his father's house. which is the weakest in the weakest clan in the tribe of Manasseh, which is the weakest tribe in Israel. And so isn't it interesting that of all the strong men in Israel, God appears to Gideon, who is the least in his father's house, which is the least of the clan of Manasseh, which is the least tribe in Israel. And so, men, I want you to know this. Don't let your status in the scheme of things deter you from doing great things for God. Don't let your status in the scheme of things deter you from doing great things for God. Now, I believe that God is most interested in those who are the least, who have the least status, the least ability. And you look all through Scripture. You look at David, you know, out tending the sheep, and his brothers, one by one, were passed over to be the anointed one. And God says, no, he's the one. He's the least. In the eyes of man, he's the least. And so here is Gideon, the least, Mr. Weakness, right, beating out wheat in a wine press. Now, a wine press is not designed to thresh wheat, right? We know that wheat was threshed on threshing floors, and if you know anything about agriculture, you know that you do that in a high place because you need the wind. In fact, if you've been to Israel or seen Jerusalem, you see that, you know, the Temple Mount is the highest spot, and it used to be a threshing floor, right? And that's where they would thresh wheat, and the wind would take away the chaff. And so he's down in a wine press, which is usually in the valley in the low country, you know, that's where he is, and he's trying to hide it from the Midianites, right? So he's trying to thresh out this wheat in a wine press. It's kind of a pathetic, he's just trying to survive here, basically. And so he's beating out a little wheat. Now, I think a lot of us can relate to this, especially in these times, because a number of us, maybe we aren't ourselves, but we know people who are basically trying to eke out an existence, right? And here we are trying to eke out a living, provide for our families in tough economic times, and we know that things are likely to get worse, and yet everything we do sometimes just doesn't seem to work. And so we're beating out wheat in a wine press is what we're doing. Well, maybe your issue's not material. Maybe it's relational. You know, maybe your neglect of your wife over the years has caused you to the point where you're living in relational poverty. And maybe instead of a thriving, intimate, wonderful relationship with your wife, you've been kind of relegated to some lonely moments, a lot of lonely moments. Perhaps even an addiction to pornography has found you seeking refuge in that while your wife and you get further and further apart. Anything you try to do now, it seems kind of pathetic. It seems like beating out wheat in a wine press. Maybe your issue is spiritual. Maybe you've spent so much time on other things, right? Things that seem important, things are important to the eyes of the world, that your spiritual life is just like this little ember that's like barely glowing now. And you kind of try to fan it in a flame a little bit, but you know it doesn't quite make it. And so you come to church and you're trying to fan this little thing. And you're trying to beat out some wheat in a wine press. Maybe you're facing an addiction, one that's gripped you for years, and you know you're helpless against it. And every time you try to take a stand against it, it's just like too little too late, beating out wine in a wine press. And so the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, who's trying to kind of do what he can in this tough situation. And the scripture tells us it's the angel of the Lord. Now, not just any angel, but the personal messenger of Yahweh. Right? And some would call this a theophany, a personal manifestation of God, perhaps the pre-incarnate Christ himself showing up. But anyway, this is a message direct from the Lord. And his greeting is this: "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Verse 12. Well, that's an interesting greeting. Here I am trying to, the least in my family, beating out wheat in a wine press. The Lord is with me? Okay, and notice how Gideon responds. He says, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Didn't the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord is with me? If God is with me, he says, why am I in this mess? Surely that's the question of the ages, right? Surely that's the question the pastors hear all the time, right? If the Lord is with me, then why have I got cancer? Right? If the Lord is with me, why does God seem so far away? If the Lord is with me, why is my family falling apart? If the Lord is with me, how come I can't see my kids except only on weekends? Why do people die of starvation? Why did another soldier get killed again this week? Why did the daughter, young daughter of a pastor friend of mine who was a godly Christian and from a Christian family, why did she get killed in an avalanche just a year ago while skiing in BC? If God is with us, why? And so here God has this face-to-face with God, and he gets the question that all of us would love to ask, right? If God is with us, why has this happened? So you ready for the answer? It's actually not an answer at all, is it? But yes, it is. See, God's ignoring that question because he's saying, I've already sent the prophet. Okay, I've already sent the prophet, and he's given you some insight into why this has happened. But I'm not going to answer that question, but I do want to say this. I do want to say this. Go in this might of yours and save Israel. That's the answer. Why has this happened to me? Go in this might of yours and save Israel. In other words, move out. This is actually point three on your little sheet there. I'm going to skip point two and come back to that. But at this point, the angel is just saying, look, I want you to do something here. Go in your strength and save Israel. Am I not with you? He says. See, we are the people of God. God is with us. Haven't we just celebrated Christmas? Isn't that about Emmanuel? God is with us. Jesus Christ, the head of our church, our Savior, our Lord, is with us. Now sometimes the language we use, you know, betrays what we believe. Todd preached a couple weeks ago a sermon on the second coming of Christ. Well, actually, the title was His Glorious Appearing. And I love that title because it's not really about the second coming. Because if we say it's the second coming, that means that implies that Jesus is somehow strangely absent. Now, in terms of his disciples, you know, who had him there physically with him, he would use language, yes, like, I am going, and where I'm going you cannot come, and but I will come later and get you, because they've got him with him physically. Right? But in our context, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Right? He is here. When we celebrate communion, we don't celebrate his glorious absence. We celebrate his presence. God is with us. And when he comes back, he's just manifesting his presence, which is already in us, in our hearts, is just being manifested to the world. So the rest of the world will see, yes, he was here all along, and we didn't see him. Because he can be seen now only through eyes of faith. So God is with us, and he wants us to move out. The story of Gideon is a story of victory. We don't have time to go into the whole story of how the victory happened. But God uses him and a handful of men, 300 in total, to completely destroy and annihilate the Midianite threat for the rest of Israel's history. This lowly man of God with so little faith, in fact, he tests God twice. Remember the whole fleece thing? You know, put the fleece out, and if it's wet, then, you know, and the ground's dry, and then reverse it. If it's dry and the ground's wet. He does that twice, and yet God, all right, okay, no, whatever you say. Just want to make sure I want you to know that I'm with you. And it tells us in verse 64, 634 that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Now, this should give us great hope, right? This is an inspiring story. Here's this little guy, Gideon, the weakest in his family. God is with him, and he takes him, and he engineers this amazing victory with 300 men against this incredible Midianite host. All their camels spread like locusts all over the land. So I think God is saying to us, I am with you, and I want you to take some spiritual territory for me this year in 2009. I want you to take some territory for me in 2009. I am with you. Go in this strength of yours and save Israel. Save your people. Move forward. So we get to ask ourselves, well, what can I do? How can I move forward? Well, there's all kinds of opportunities. We have them everywhere, right? For people to grow in Christ, for people to move into new levels of spiritual in their spiritual journey. And we just need to take advantage of them. So So I want to challenge you to make 2009 a great year of stepping out and doing great things for God. Only you and God knows what that moving out is. It's going to be different for every one of us. But we need to know that God is with us, and we need to move forward. But, there's a big but, before this happens, there's something else God wants to do in Gideon's life. And it's point two, the point that we skipped over. We see this actually in verses 25 to 32. And this is quite a long section, but let me read it, and I'll read it quickly. And it's the encounter of what happens next after he meets the angel. He says, starting at verse 19, 6:19. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes and an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on a rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out with the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built there an altar to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abrazites. That night the Lord said to him, okay, take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with the stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as an offering with the wood of the Asherah that you have cut down. So Gideon took the 10 men of his servants, as the Lord had told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. But they all said to one another, who has done this thing? And after that they searched and inquired, and they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, because he said, let Baal contend against him, because he had broken down his altar. Wow. We see here that Gideon's got some major cleanup work to do. And before he can accomplish anything great, before he can make any inroads against Gideon, he's got this thing that he needs to take care of in his family. It's this altar of Baal and the Asherah beside it. Now, Baal and Asherah were the male and female fertility gods of the Canaanites, and their worship involved the grossest, vilest sexual promiscuity that you can imagine, right? It was pretty base stuff. And so he says, what's this doing in here? Right? And so he tells them to go and take the bull. Now, bulls were a symbol of strength. Ironically enough, the bull was the symbol of Baal, right? The god Baal, his symbol was the bull. And I'm kind of reminded of, anybody see those clips on Wall Street where they have the, you know, the Wall Street bull, you know? And it's a symbol of strength, it's a symbol of prosperity, it's a symbol of moving ahead, right? That myth of prosperity, the bull market, the bull, right? And he says, take this bull, that altar of Baal, and tear down the altar, and then sacrifice the bull, right, on the altar to me. And so he does that. He does it by night. And interesting that he has to be given step-by-step instructions exactly what to do. And then he gets himself in a deep mess with the people of the town, because they're all, okay, who took the altar down, right? So here is the thing that we have to look at. What idols do we have lurking around that are going to keep us from making spiritual progress. And so point two on your list is, we've talked about when I'm oppressed and God seems strangely absent, first of all, I cry out. Thirdly, I move out. But in between those two, I have to throw out. I have to throw out the idols that are interfering between me and God. And, you know, we don't worship, you know, idols that are physical anymore, although I wonder if we don't, they make wooden images. I think a lot of the times we make metal images that we worship, you know, trucks and things like that. But the thing about idols is that doesn't necessarily need to be material, it can be mental. One of the things I've discovered is that a lot of the idols that people have in their hearts are false mental images of what God is like. In the Way of the Master kind of class that we did last fall, we took a lot of people out and did some witnessing. And every time we would ask people the kind of questions, you know, are you a good person? would you consider yourself to be a good person? And have you kept the Ten Commandments? And if God were to judge you, you know, would you be innocent or guilty? And what we found is that most people in our culture believe that, yes, I would be guilty before God. I really would be guilty before God because I have lied and I've stolen and I've hated my neighbor and, you know, God says that that's murder and, I've done all those things. But you know what they say next? But I'm going to get to heaven anyway. I said, well, how do you figure that? I said, well, isn't God a forgiving God? Isn't he forgiving God? I said, well, okay, you've just violated commandment number two. You shall not make for yourself any images. Right? You've created a God according to your own liking. Right? It's very convenient to have a God who excuses every sin I ever commit and just turns a blind eye and winks at it. And that's what our culture believes about God. Right? They just believe that God is just going to excuse our sin. And so, you know, you got to take them back into a courtroom scene and you say, okay, let's say you're standing before a judge, right, and you're guilty of some horrendous crime. Maybe you've raped a 14-year-old girl or something, right, some horrendous crime. And you're standing there and everybody knows you're guilty and you say, yeah, I'm guilty. And you say to the judge, judge, I think you're going to let me go because I really believe you're a forgiving judge. Is he going to let you go? Because he's a good judge, he's not going to let you go, right? I mean, the crime must be punished for justice to be served. And so people in our age have this total false idea of who God is. And over the holidays, I read that book, The Shack, right? Everybody heard about The Shack. It's been all around everywhere. Well, he portrays a picture of God in that book where God just excuses sin. Right, it's basically salvation without repentance. That's the message I got from the book. And there's no mention of the fact that, you know, sin has to be punished. Right? And it's because of the fact that Jesus took my punishment upon himself that I am then forgiven. Right? But not excused. Anyway, that's an aside. We've got these images that have to be cut down. And what is your image? What is the image of God? What do you really believe God is like? What image do you carry around in your own head? And then what are the other things that displace Him in your attention and in your worship? Because you're not going to be able to move out and accomplish anything great for God if you don't get rid of those images. And it's going to hurt because it's going to cut deep into your heart and some tough things have to go. And only God can reveal to you what those tough things are. So when I'm oppressed and God seems strangely absent, I must cry out, God wants to deliver me. I need to clean out, I need to get rid of my idols and my false notions. And then I need to move out, God is with me, I need to take some territory for Him. And interesting that the men of the town here are about to lynch Gideon, and it's his own father who stands up and says, well, if Baal is really a god, let him look after himself. And then from the lips of Joash comes this prophetic phrase, whoever contends for him, Baal, whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. Kind of an interesting phrase. It reminds me of the whole Passover thing, right? Where The angel of death passes over, and every firstborn in every house doesn't make it through the night. He's basically saying, okay, anyone who's going to stand up on Baal's side is going to be dead by morning. And all of a sudden the men, okay, we're going to back off here. Right? So this is a great time of year for us to commit ourselves and to think through about what God wants to accomplish in our lives. And, maybe you need to sign up for some courses. Maybe you need to move ahead in various ways. Take one of the classes that are offered. Maybe take a Setting Captives free course, whatever. Each of you probably knows what needs to be cleaned up in your own heart, in your own life. I'd like to ask Craig to come up. I know Craig has been in one of our Veritas classes, gotten to know him a little bit, and Craig has had an issue that he's been struggling with for how many years, Craig? Come on up and tell us a little bit about your situation, and we'll just close with his testimony, and I'll come back up and summarize it a bit.
Well, my name is Craig Barnes. This is my first breakfast. I've been to men's breakfast before, but this is my first here, and I felt welcome when I sat down at this table and I seen another hat sitting there, and this gentleman here happened to have the same name as me, Craig, and he reflects God's glory as well, so I felt very comfortable with that. My Christian walk has not been one. I don't want to. Testimony would be quite long, so I'll just summarize the fact that my Christian walk has been one that has not been consistent. It has not been a march straight ahead, and I've failed to realize that I am fighting an enemy, an unseen enemy that unfortunately I have not seen that I have had victory over this enemy through the power of Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. I've been someone that has been addicted to a lot of things in my life. Smoking drugs, drinking. That was put into the past when the Lord corrected us severely, both my wife and I, through an incident in which my wife was very ill to the point of where she was put on the liver transplant list at Toronto General Hospital for 3 years. That's when I turned my life around and cried out to God, as Les said. And I cried out to the Lord, and Psalm 107, 1 and 2 says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." God showed his mercy to both my wife and I. We, out of obedience, turned our lives around and turned to him. And I have, just as the Egyptians were delivered from Egypt and set free, I'm sure many of them took with them parts of Egypt that they didn't want to take with them. I took smoking with me. As a Christian and getting serious with God, I know it's disapproving out of the sight of others. I know that on the front of the package it says it caused cancer. It's without a doubt, it's a foolish thing, but I did it anyways, and I felt I was trapped in it. I felt like it was in my mind, a partition or a wall in which I couldn't see up, around, about, anywhere. I just felt trapped by it. God's word, I really enjoy putting God's Word in my heart. I memorize God's Word daily. Some verses that I haven't memorized but did convict me of my sin is 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. It says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a great price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his." And another scripture is Ephesians 4:30. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, where ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." I felt there was a point before I turned back, just to back up a little bit, of where my wife came home after being in intensive care. And I was sitting in the living room, and I had a beer in my hand. I had a cigarette in the other hand. And she said to me, "Don't you get sick and tired of I would commute to Scarborough? Don't you get sick and tired?" I tell her that I pray on the way down as I go. "Don't you get sick and tired of being sick and tired of coming before God and asking him to forgive you for the same thing that you do and go back to daily, daily, daily? And you get sick and tired of being sick and tired." And it pricked my heart, and I put it aside. I turned to him and walked away from the beer, but I still carried the cigarette. I kind of made it like it was acceptable in myself because it was something I couldn't see that I could overcome. Being that God's Word was important to me, I decided to do something about it. I felt the unrest of my heart. Psalm 73:28 says, "For it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." And I got a new family doctor after not having one for 16 years. Fresh, young Oriental lady that was, I expressed myself to her that I wanted to quit smoking. So she told me about an option. So with the aid of that option of a pill that isn't the replacement of nicotine, but apparently stops the desire in your brain, you go through a series of white pills for a week, then you start these blue pills, and then she says you stop. So I did. And it'll be 6 weeks this Tuesday that I haven't had a cigarette. I've smoked for 30 years. I feel wonderful about it. It's not to say that the enemy hasn't tempted me. At one point there last week, I felt like I did. I went upstairs. I took one out of the package. I stuck it in my ear. I walked downstairs to the garage. And because I put God's Word in my heart, which is a word, a living, active word seed that is alive and active, 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be ye holy, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." I stood in the garage, outside of the garage, and I just felt like just lighting it up. I always carry a lighter in my pocket, and I still do now. And I'll show it to you. There it is. The only thing this gets used for now is lighting my wood stove. Not lighting up. I put that cigarette back upstairs because God's Word came to my heart. The Holy Spirit made it alive. I want to make the Holy Spirit alive and active within this body. I want Him to have an acceptable place that's not polluted and contaminated, that He can dwell. I can know him and he can know me, and that just as I know my mother's voice, I can know his voice when he talks to me through his word. like Les said, I don't want to go on too long, and if I am too long, just use the hook and take me off. There is, in the systematic theology class in Wayne Grudem's book, I just want to quote one thing. It is important to realize that mere sorrow for one's actions, or even deep remorse over one's actions, does not constitute genuine repentance unless it is accompanied by a sincere decision to forsake sin that is being committed against God. I know that the Lord is the Lord is happy with me right now for doing it. I don't accept pats on the back from anybody here, because it's my personal walk with God. God wants me to get my life right with Him, that He can freely work through me. And there's one verse in John 15:7 that has motivated me to read and to intake His word, and that it is John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. I've been without a job since March, after 21 years with the company. My finances are good. At a high peak of time where I have so much weight and anxiety upon me, I have peace. Where I should be picking up that cigarette and smoking and thinking about what I'm involved with, I'm thinking on God's word. And I encourage you to put His word is living and active. John 6:63 says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Thank you.
Amen. Thanks, Craig. Let's pray, and Jason and the other Craig will come up and lead us in that final song. Father, I just thank you for Craig and his testimony. Lord, you work in amazing ways. And Lord, you grab us at the place where sometimes the strongholds are the hardest to let go. And so, Father, I pray for every man in this room. I pray for all those men in our church, and Father, all of our families as well. Lord, that you would help us to release to you those things that oppress us. Lord, and that we would not be ashamed to cry out to you in those times. Lord, and that you would bring to mind to us those things that do need to be cleaned out and thrown out. And Lord, that you would help us to move out for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand and... Yeah. Hey.